Religion offers labor. It offers labor for our souls, but Jesus offers rest for our souls. See, there's a difference between religion and Jesus, isn't there?
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, this weekend we are celebrating Labor Day, and it is a day in which we recognize the efforts, the labor of all of our nation's workers. And so for many of us, we get that day off from work, and we are able to rest, able to spend that time perhaps with family and friends doing something relaxing and enjoyable. And the truth is we all sometimes need a break from our labor, don't we? But I would like to suggest that there's another kind of labor. There's another kind of labor which is far more burdensome and wearisome than our jobs. Now, some of you might think, I don't know. I don't think anything can be more burdensome and wearisome than my job. Have you seen my job, what I do? Well, there is a greater burden, a greater wearisome than our jobs. And it's the kind of burden and wearisomeness that no holiday can ever relieve us of that burden. See, only Christ can grant us rest from that kind of wearisome labor. Well, before we look any closer at that, though, I want to share a little story with you, which I have always found pretty amusing. I think some of you have heard this story before. I like it a lot, but it's a story about the world's smartest man. Do we have the world's smartest person in this room? Is that person visiting with us? Okay, we've got a couple actually. I can always count on Corey, actually. So, yeah. But it's a story. You see, there were four people, and they were flying in a small airplane. There was the pilot. There was a brilliant man, a businessman. There was an older man, and then a young man. And they were flying over the mountains when suddenly the pilot burst through the door into the passenger compartment, and there he announced that there was a fuel leak and that the plane was going to crash in just a few minutes. And he said, there are only three parachutes, I'm afraid. And he hurriedly grabbed one himself and jumped out. I guess he did not believe in the pilot going down with the plane there with that. So that left three passengers and two parachutes. Well, at this point then, the brilliant businessman then, he stands up and he says, I am very important. And I am the world's smartest man, and so I should live. And so with that, he grabbed a pack and he jumped out. So then the old man then turned to the young man and he said, young man, I am old. I have lived my life, and it was a very good life. You are still young. Please take the last parachute and save yourself. And the young man said, it's okay. We each have a parachute. And the old man asked, well, how can that be? And the young man replied, well, the world's smartest man just jumped out with my backpack. Now, that man, the world's smartest man who grabbed the backpack, he may have been a genius, a business genius, but in the end, he was proven to be a fool. And today, we're going to look at another group of very smart people who were also proven in the end to be quite foolish. See, the fact is, intelligence is no indication of wisdom, nor does it offer any advantage with God. In fact, some folks that are so bright that they couldn't even see God standing literally right in front of them. And sadly, these smart people, these wise and learned people, were leading an entire nation away from God because of their spiritual pride and their self-righteousness. Today, then, we want to look at rest for our souls. And see that religion offers labor. It offers labor for our souls, but Jesus offers rest for our souls. See, there's a difference between religion and Jesus, isn't there? And a lot of religions offer labor for our souls. But only Jesus offers true rest for our souls. I'm going to look in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Before we read this passage here, Jesus has been pronouncing judgment, actually, on proud and unrepentant people. He's even said that these cities where he has done many of his miracles, these cities in Galilee, three in particular he names, how judgment was going to come on them because of their proud unrepentance. That even though he had done all of these great works in their midst, spoken in their synagogues, they didn't believe. See, they were proud. And they had some proud teachers. So then Jesus says something about their pride and about humility and finding then true rest for our souls. So he says in Matthew 11, starting in verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding.'" He's being sarcastic there, by the way, when he says that. "That you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we consider and reflect upon this passage, its meaning and its application for us here today, I want us first of all to see this truth, that God hides from the proud. God hides from the proud. He does not reveal himself. He does not reveal spiritual truth to the proud, to the ones who think themselves so wise and understanding. As I said before, previous to Jesus saying this, Jesus had just passed judgment on three cities in Galilee which had rejected him. You'll recall, I've told you that with that wonderful trip to Israel, you see the dividends just keep paying off here. But when you sent me to Israel a little over a year ago, one of the most impactful moments in that trip, I think, was in Galilee, standing high above the Sea of Galilee, looking down on a mountain on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, seeing the whole Sea of Galilee there, all the little towns and communities around the lakeshore there. And then our guide telling us, as we looked out toward the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, telling us to take our hands and use our thumb and finger like this, and just to put our hands out like this. And he told us where to put our thumb and our finger, and then said, "See that right there? See that little space right there in between your thumb and your finger? See, Jesus did 90% of his ministry right there." Right there in that tiny little space on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now boy, 90% of Jesus' miracles and teaching ministry took place in there, in those cities. So man, there must have been an awful lot of people who believed there then, don't you think? No, what's incredible is that yes, Jesus traveled around in his ministry, but the great majority of it took place in that tiny little region. And now here, what does Jesus say about them? What was the verdict on those cities where he had done 90% of his ministry? Well, we can read about it. Back up, you have your Bibles there, to Matthew 11. We were just reading at verse 25. Back up to verse 20, where Jesus says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," Capernaum was his adopted hometown, "for you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And then he goes on to say what? "Thank you, Lord, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to the child." Isn't that incredible? Jesus had done all those mighty works there, and instead of belief, repentance, and faith, there was what? Proud unrepentance. Incredible to think. Sometimes we think, if God would just make things more clear, if he would just make himself, reveal himself more people would believe. Have you ever thought that? And yet the reality is when we see in the scriptures here examples of that, or maybe we've even seen it sometimes in our own life, in the lives of people, when God has acted powerfully and more visibly, that doesn't mean people will believe, does it? Because there's pride. Pride. So these people had proudly, deliberately rejected their Messiah. They stubbornly refused to believe in him. But in contrast to these proud people, Jesus issues a call to those who would turn humbly toward him in faith. And here then, he declares that true discipleship, being a true student or follower of Jesus, this can only be enjoyed by those who come to him in childlike faith. And that God, in his good pleasure, has hidden the great mysteries of his dealings with people, the proud, the stubborn, the self-righteous, the wise and the learned, that God has hidden himself and his truth from them. He has hidden himself from men such as the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And instead, God has revealed himself and his wisdom to the humble, to the meek, to those who are like little children. See, God has revealed to the humble such things as the significance or the meaning of those miracles, the fact that he is Messiah, and the meaning of his teaching. And so Jesus contrasts those who are self-sufficient and deem themselves wise versus those who are dependent and love to be taught. The fact that God hides these things from the so-called wise, in fact, is an act of judgment against them for their stubborn pride. So those who pride themselves supposedly in understanding God and God's law are rejected and judged because they don't really understand anything because of their pride. Meanwhile, though, those who admit their ignorance and their weakness are accepted and are invited to become disciples or followers of Jesus. And the text even shows us that Jesus delights in the fact that the Father has hidden his wisdom from the self-righteous, self-sufficient ones. He goes on to say that God the Son and God the Father, only they know one another perfectly in the intimacy of the Trinity. And so the only persons who can know the Father and the things that He has revealed are the ones whom the Son chooses. And who does the Son choose? Well, Jesus will give that knowledge only to those who humble themselves, who are humble enough to receive it. So Jesus then issues a call here then, a call to all who are weary, who are tired from their hard labor, and who are burdened, who are loaded down to come from Him. People's weariness comes from having to endure these burdens, these heavy loads. Now, what were these burdens? What was this labor that the people were under? Well, there were the burden of sin and its consequences, of course. But also, I think, primarily he had in mind here the heavy burdens that the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious leaders, that they had put on the people. Instead of leading people to know God and to honor God in their lives, they had simply made their lives miserable with religious demands, legalistic demands. In fact, Matthew chapter 23 gives us a devastating portrait of Jesus' attitude toward the supposed spiritual leaders of Israel. This morning earlier, the elders and the deacons we met, and we went over some of these verses here, and in particular in Matthew 23, and asking ourselves some honest questions. This is what Jesus says. These are words of condemnation for the supposed spiritual leaders of the nation. And asking, do we see any of this in ourselves? Any of these kinds of attitudes? And I might ask, for any of us here, might we see some of these? But here's the heavy burden these leaders were putting on. They were giving them law, legal, not just the law of God, which is holy and good, but what? They were adding on to it and putting their own rules and regulations down on top and giving the people an impossible burden to carry and doing nothing to help them carry it. So listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees, your leaders, they sit on Moses' seat.'" That is, they are in a position of authority and responsibility like Moses had. They've inherited that position of leadership now. "They sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." There's the origin of what? Of practicing, not practicing what you preach, right? So they're saying, this is how you ought to live. This is what you ought to do. But they didn't do it themselves. There's a word for that. What is it? Hypocrisy, right? Verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." So we see hypocrisy, their legalism thrust upon the people, their lack of help or compassion for the people, their desire to be seen by others, to be thought well of by others as their motivation. Well, that's quite enough right there, but Jesus is just getting started. Because they were, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the door, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Wow. They were shutting the kingdom of heaven out from people. And they themselves weren't even entering the kingdom. They're the leaders and they're not even entering the kingdom. If we put that in our language today, They're shutting people off from coming to saving knowledge of Jesus, to salvation. And they themselves aren't even saved. That's how we would put it in our language today here, right? So you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. If you were one of those spiritual leaders, and Jesus, this man some were saying was the Messiah, was saying these things to you, what would you be thinking about this point? You want to kill him, right? You'd be thinking you want to kill him, and you know what? That's exactly what they were thinking, and it's exactly what they were plotting to do. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? So Jesus says they're blind guides, blind leading the blind, and they're blind fools. Jesus is not winning many brownie points with them at this point, is he? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What is Jesus saying? That here they were concerned about the tiniest little details of the law. And one of the things that the law said was to tithe. And so they were making sure they were given their 10% of everything, including what? These spices had value. So here, like what? Mint, dill, cumin, these little things, they were making sure that they were tithing a tenth of the value of their little spices that they had, even down to that tiny little thing, that gnat of an issue like that. They're making sure they're doing that. But meanwhile, what are they neglecting? Oh, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness, straining the gnat but swallowing the camel, right? Making sure they're doing this, the tiniest little detail of the law on that point, but forgetting the big, big important things, principles, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. It gets worse, verse 25. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So they would engage in these ritual washings. There's this ritual, there's ways of way that one were to wash the dishes one used for meals. They made sure you got to follow the law on those things. And if they're, you better make sure you follow the law too on that. But meanwhile, they're making sure all the cups and the plates are nice and clean. But what about themselves and their hearts? It says, clean your hearts first and then worry about dishes. Right? Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, go to the cemetery, they would have these markers for people, and they'd whitewash, they'd make sure it looked beautiful. Oh, what a beautiful cemetery. But inside those beautiful tombs were what? Dead men's bones and rotting corpses. How would you like to be called a rotting corpse? That's what he was calling him. Not quite done yet. Skip down to verse 33, where he basically says, you say, these Pharisees, oh, we would not have persecuted the prophets the way our forefathers did. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you would have. And in fact, even right now, they were plotting to kill him. All right? And so he concludes, verse 33, calls him what? You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, what would you think if Jesus were to appear here and say these things to me and say, Pastor Dan, you're a serpent, you're a viper, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? How would I? Whoa, right? But what would you think? Wow, who is this man? And who are our leaders that he would say these things to them? It would be stunning, wouldn't it? Yet this is what was going on. So hypocrisy, neglecting the important things, blind guides, blind fools, only concerned about appearances, appearing righteous to others, but inside full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, serpents, vipers, destined for hell. These are their spiritual leaders. So other than that, other than all of those things, though, they were great spiritual leaders, wouldn't you say? So Jesus was saying what? Don't yoke yourself. Don't join yourselves to them. See, I think probably the one word that summarizes these Pharisees is, and one word is pride. They were full of pride and self-sufficiency. Don't yoke yourself. Don't join yourself to these people. But rather, yoke yourself, join yourself to Jesus, who offers rest, to the humble. So rather than endure the Pharisees' self-righteous, hypocritical, and burdensome legalism, they should yoke or join themselves to Jesus. The yoke, what was it? Well, the yoke was a wooden bar or frame that was placed on animals in order to guide or direct the animal where to go out in the field, to plow the field. And if you had two of them, you would yoke them together so that you could direct these animals together. Jesus is saying, don't yoke up. Don't connect with the Pharisees, because they're not going to lead you to righteousness. They're not going to lead you to the kingdom of heaven and to righteousness. But rather, take my yoke upon you. Connect yourself to me, Jesus says. Because when you connect yourself to me, you'll find rest for yourself. Not the heavy toil and burden of these hypocrites and all of their legalistic righteousness that just weighs down on you and doesn't truly set you free. In Jesus is freedom from the burdens of both legalism and the consequences of sin and its burdens. So Jesus invites people, he invites us today, to join with him and to become a disciple, a student, a learner after him. He invites people to trade their heavy, tiring burdens for his yoke and his burden, which, by contrast to all of that, is easy and light. And Jesus says, to serve him is not a great burden, for he, in contrast to the wise and learned, so-called, he is gentle and humble. And that's something Jesus says here. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is probably the only person who could get away with saying, I am humble, right? You think about that now today. If someone were to stand up, if I were to stand up before you now and announce to you, well, folks, I am humble, so you should listen to me. What would you think about that? Oh, right? The person who thinks they're humble probably isn't, right? But when Jesus says it, see, Jesus can say it. Why? Because it's true. And because he is. He is gentle and humble as opposed to their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, who were what? Harsh and proud. Don't connect with the harsh and the proud. Jesus says, connect with me because I'm gentle and I'm humble. Now, how would this have been understood if we were listening, if we were living back then and we were listening to this, what would we have thought? Well, we would have seen very clearly that Jesus was attacking our spiritual leaders, our so-called leaders. He was attacking their pride. And many of us, we would have looked at the Pharisees and we would have thought, hey, that's what a righteous person is. And yet Jesus now is going after them and saying, don't be like them at all. And maybe you're wondering, well, how in the world can I be right with God? Or how can I be a righteous person if my spiritual leaders, if these righteous people, if they're bound for hell? Well, what's Jesus' answer to that question? Join with him, with Jesus, instead. See, the Pharisees had taken the laws and the commandments of God. They had added thousands of human rules and regulations on top of it. And they taught that in order to please God, one had to follow their long list of rules, rituals, and regulations. And because people never kept all of these rules perfectly, they often struggled then. They struggled with guilt and fear. And wondering if they had done enough to please God. Am I good enough, God? The Pharisees say I need to do this and this and this, but well, I've failed. Did I do enough righteous acts today to please you, God? But can I ever please you? Can you ever accept me? Can I ever have any hope for life, for eternal life? That was the heavy burden people were being forced to bear. So here Jesus tells them to follow him. Follow him rather than the so-called wise and learned Pharisees. And Jesus' burden is lighter than theirs. Why? Because he offers forgiveness and assurance of God's favor. In one word, it's what? Grace. Because Jesus offers grace. The humble understood that pride rejects the gospel, that humility accepts it. See, a person may be brilliant, may have great knowledge, but without humility, he or she is shut out from the things of God. So this was all very good news to the humble of Jesus' day, that they no longer had to be slaves to the Pharisees' rules and regulations, nor did they need to shoulder the burden of slavery to sin. You might say, so what? Well, that's great. I understand that passage better. I understand what was going on with the Pharisees. I understand how it would have sounded to be a person listening to them and the contrast between following Jesus versus following the Pharisees. I understand, but so what? What does that have to do with me here today, maybe you're asking? Well, I would take us back to where we say, see what the Pharisees represented? See, we still have Pharisees today, don't we? Unfortunately, some of them are within Christianity. But there's all kinds of other religion practitioners out there too who are offering all kinds of works or things we must do in order to be right with God and have no soul rest to offer. So I take us back. Religion. When I say religion, what am I talking? I'm talking about man's efforts to reach God, to try to please God by what we do. See, the difference between religion and Jesus Christ is what? Religion is set of doctrines, practices, designed that one must do these in order to attain some sort of goal. But Jesus is a relationship. And he is the one who has done for us what God requires. Because he knows we can't do it ourselves. And then he took the burden of our sin, the judgment for our sin, on himself, so that we wouldn't have to. So religion offers labor for our souls. But Jesus offers rest, rest for our souls. So I think at the heart of all this, Jesus is saying that being a follower of mine, being a Christian, is not always easy. He knows that. But if you follow me, you will see, you will have rest. Your soul will be refreshed. I think there are many reasons why this is true, but I want to very quickly here just give us four reasons why following Jesus gives rest for our souls. The first one, following Jesus gives rest for our soul because proud and toilsome religion is ultimately worthless. Jesus sets us free from the need to do in order to somehow obtain God's favor. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, sets us free too from the burden of sin, of slavery to sin and the consequences of sin. Jesus sets us free from that. Following Jesus also gives rest for the soul because the Holy Spirit helps us obey the Lord's commands. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean, well, Jesus has set us free now, go out and do anything you want, it doesn't matter. No, God calls us to walk in faith and obedience and holiness, right? But he knows we can't do that all by ourselves. We need help. And that's why he gives the Holy Spirit, God in us, indwelling us, to follow him and to help us to obey him. So that's how Jesus gives rest for the soul, because he gives help. See, the Pharisees didn't lift a finger to help. But Jesus does more than lift his finger, right? He does the heavy lifting by giving us the Holy Spirit, right? Following Jesus gives rest for the soul too, because he has overcome the burdens. He has overcome the burdens of guilt and fear. See, we may be called to face many difficulties and challenges in our Christian lives, but two huge problems we can overcome through Christ are guilt and fear. See, we don't need to struggle anymore with guilt and fear. We don't need to struggle trying to win God's approval or favor, because we have it in Christ, period. You don't need to wrestle then too with guilt and shame, because Christ has paid the price for our sin once and for all. See, the resurrection of Christ then too assures us that we too will be raised, and therefore we need not have any fear of death. Can you imagine living without any hope, fearful that death will be the end of you? We see, as believers in Christ, we're set free from the fear of death, and we do not need to mourn as those who have no hope. Following Jesus then also gives rest for the soul because his love is eternal and his acceptance is complete. It's unconditional. It's grace. You know, I like this story. A story is told that something that C.S. Lewis had once said. It seems there was a British conference on comparative religion. And so all of these experts on comparative religions are sitting around and they're debating what was unique about the Christian faith. What made it different from other world religions? And so they began eliminating possibilities. What about incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. What about resurrection? Well, other religions had accounts of a return from death. And so the debate went on for some time when C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And walked out. Well, after some discussion, the conferees had to agree. See, and that was the difference then. And it's still the difference today. This idea of grace, this notion that God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhists and their Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant responsibilities, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. But only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Does your soul need some rest today? Well, first of all, that rest is found through faith in Christ, not our attempts to try to earn His favor. Now God desires our faith and obedience, doesn't He? But the thing that's important for us to understand is God couldn't possibly love us any more than He already does. You couldn't possibly be, if your faith is in Christ, you couldn't possibly be accepted any more than you already are. But sometimes, even though we may know that, our souls don't always feel at rest. Why is that? Well, I think sometimes that even though we know better, sometimes pride can sneak into even us. As followers of Jesus, pride can get in there, can it? And we can become self-reliant. And we don't rest in Jesus and His favor and the work that He has done for us. Pride, self-reliance, sin can get in the way of soul rest. Our own sin or the sin of others. And we need to confess those things and to entrust ourselves to God. But here's another thing I think that can happen, what I would just call grace forgetfulness. We forget about God's grace sometimes, or maybe it's a concept in our heads, and we're not living in God's grace, realizing we don't have to do any more to be loved and accepted by God because of our trust is in Christ. That's it. Amen. We stand forever accepted and loved. Yes, He calls us to obedience. But God couldn't possibly love us or accept us anymore. He couldn't love us any more than He already does. He couldn't accept us any less than He already does. And that's God's grace. Deal with it, right? Deal with it. Accept that. That's the reality. You and I don't have to earn His favor. We don't have to earn His salvation. We don't have to be worthy of it. We just have to say thank you and live in gratitude, that's all. Enjoy your day off from your labor tomorrow at work, but I hope you can enjoy this rest from religious toil and labor tomorrow and every day. Let's give thanks to God for that, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is the one who has set us free from this burdensome toil of trying to labor hard to make ourselves right with You. Jesus has done it all for us. He has fulfilled all the requirements of Your law in order that we might come before You holy and righteous. His holiness is a gift given to us by faith. And Lord, thank You too that He took the punishment for our sins, for our failure to obey Your law upon Himself, that He was judged in our place so that we might stand before You then, Lord, as righteous men and women through faith in Jesus. God, grant us rest. Thank You that we have rest in Jesus. I pray that as we take His yoke upon ourselves, that we would learn from Him and walk daily and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.